Thank you very much, Mr. Fauché. Thank you, Mr. Fronick, for that prayer. I needed that. Hope that you all had a fulfilling and hard-won week. It always seems like a super thing to wake up on the Sabbath morning and take that deep sigh of relief, knowing that that here we are on the day that God has set aside for us to worship Him, and what a blessing that is for us to know. I loved, Mr. Fauché, all the songs that you picked this morning. Great God who made the universe, that's who we're going to talk about today, and certainly as we gather here in His name, He's with us, so we welcome to Him too. Howdy everybody, I see one or two visitors with us, so welcome to you guys. Come back as often as you like. Today, the title of the sermon, I usually don't give them titles, but the title today is Jesus Christ in Prayer, the Torn Veil, and You. Jesus Christ in Prayer, the Torn Veil, and You. Now, just last week, a friend of mine and I were talking about the story of the orator and the elderly pastor or preacher. And it was about the orator who very eloquently recited what's known as the Lord's Prayer. He gave that to much acclaim, and everyone was very very impressed by it. And then he asked the elderly preacher of the congregation if he would like to recite it too, to which he did. And the orator was floored by his performance. But when it all came to it, I'm sure you've heard the story in both forms, both the Lord's Prayer and the Shepherd's Psalm. But the crux of the whole deal was, although the orator gave a spectacular rendition of the Lord's Prayer, the pastor's was much more heartfelt. And the saying at the end was that, well, one knows the Lord's Prayer and the other one knows the Lord. So it's important that we know the Lord, brethren. And specifically today, let's talk about Jesus Christ in prayer, because what He did with His earthly ministry and with His example is set the stage for us as Christians, as children of God, to come boldly to the throne of God, and to do so in a way that was completely natural to us. So that's what I want to talk about today. So basically 2 points, Jesus Christ in prayer and the significance of the veil that was rent. Jesus Christ in prayer, of course, when we talk about that, we think immediately of what's commonly and mistakenly in one case referred to as the Lord's Prayer. It's more specifically the model prayer, because Jesus Christ, when He gave in Matthew 5 that model, the model prayer is a better term for it. He was teaching His disciples, not praying directly to God. Now, we have several examples in the Scripture, and certainly Jesus Christ set the stage by telling His disciples, you know, I guess we have to start off by saying, you know, it's not a question of whether we pray or not. Of course, that's a given. Jesus Christ very often said, when you pray. And the way that I get past the thought that I might be preaching up here, because I'm not comfortable with that, is I work on things when I'm studying and preparing here that I need to work on. So, you know, follow along with me as I work on my prayer life and understanding why that's terribly and significantly important in my life and yours. So we can talk about the model prayer. You certainly know that one. But let's turn first, our first set of scriptures, to John 17. John 17 we heard a lot of just recently, and it's appropriate that even after the Passover, we're still considering and understanding what Jesus Christ has done for us through a plan that he and the Father created before the foundations of the earth, as the Scripture tells us. But we can start in verse 1 of John 17. And of course, if you read all the way through 26, you'll recognize in the Scripture, this is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus Christ, an entire chapter where He is beseeching the Father, not only for Himself, but for His disciples, for all believers, toward the end. But he begins by saying, Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Now, in the model prayer, Jesus here is, as you remember, sitting with his disciples. So he basically, it appears through this section of the scripture, broke into prayer in the presence of his disciples. So he prayed much like we have a prayer before we open a service, or before we have a meal, or when we close our service. He prayed in front of his disciples, and he, by doing this, showed who he was, who he was subservient to, God the Father, and in effect, how to prayer with his disciples. So he not only taught us how to model our prayers, brethren, throughout his ministry and throughout when we read the Gospels, Jesus Christ was praying from the beginning to the end, and he showed us the different ways that he approached his Father. But always when he started his prayer, he did much like we do. He addressed who he was praying to, and most of the time it was simply Father. So he was directing us to the Father, and he was showing us to look at the beginning of that's to begin our prayers basically in that way. I just realized that I forgot to set my alarm clock. Or my stopwatch. That's a bad sign. So this first 5 minutes doesn't count. I'm only kidding. So anyway, Jesus Christ, brethren, is modeling to his disciples and to us as he prays for them, and he prays for all believers or us. And he says in verse 24, it's one of my favorite passages of scripture, and we can end, certainly lots of important information through John 17, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. And he says there, the famous scripture, that your word is truth, and certainly we understand that. Father, I desire, he says in verse 24, that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So that's a beautiful prayer by Jesus Christ. So in going through, now we can turn to Matthew 5, the prayers of Christ, and recognizing that by his prayers he was modeling the way that we are to approach our Father in heaven. It's an important example that he set for us. So a prayer outline is available in Matthew chapter 6. Of course, you recognize this passage of Scripture beginning in verse 9. There's a prayer outline for us. So the part that I'll focus on in reference to this outline today for the specific purpose of my first point, Jesus Christ in prayer, how he pointed to the Father and showed us how we are to pray, is the very first stanza in verse 9 of this model prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now let's turn to a couple of other places in Scripture where Jesus Christ was praying. In doing this, I always remember I had when I was a boy, a stack of books that I read and reread and read again. One of them was, the title was Scoop, I think it was, about a boy who wanted to be a reporter. And, he was taught by the fellows he was working with at the newspaper, both as a newsboy and a guy who was looking for stories around the little town that he grew up, that he had to answer the questions, the five W's. You remember the five W's? Who, what, when, where, why? And you can add how in there. So I look at this prayer outline and recognize that basically Jesus Christ was doing the same thing. Who, what, when, where, why, and how do we pray? And so I think it's interesting that I've modeled a lot of the things that I do by that silly little book when I was a kid, even writing papers through college and through high school, recognizing that that's the thing that helps you to understand. So as we're understanding through the example of Jesus Christ that he gave us, we can answer the who, what, when, where, and why of how we should pray. So let's turn to Matthew 11 and verse 25. Matthew 11 and verse 25. Here, Jesus Christ, he was, you'll recognize the area of Scripture because he said, was saying to the people in the impenitent cities, you know, that woe to you guys, because if Sodom had heard the things that I'm telling you now, they would have long ago repented. But at verse 25, and he says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. And that's you and me, brethren. In case, by our calling, that we get puffed up, you know, remember that God called us to confound the mighty, to confound the wise. But Jesus Christ here, of course, addresses his Father. Couple of other places, and you can write these down. I'll just make a quick reference to them. In John 11 and verse 41, Jesus Christ throughout his prayers also demonstrates how to pray. So, you know, it's accepted that we pray to God on our knees in a quiet place. We know those scriptures where it says to do just that. But in this case, Jesus Christ was standing before the tomb of Lazarus in John 11 and verse 41. Where the dead man was laying, and he lifted his eyes, it says, and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And that's a recognition that he had already prayed about Lazarus. He was standing there, he lifted his eyes to God, and he prayed for him. I'm reminded, and I've told, I think, this story before about a pretty serious auto accident I was in. I didn't have time to get on my knees to beseech my Heavenly Father. I had time to say God, because I saw the guy coming in my rearview mirror, you know, and I believe that he heard me. So we don't have to, the idea is, brethren, that we're in the presence of God when we beseech our Father by his name, and Jesus Christ certainly modeled that for us. Let's talk about in times of trouble. John 12, verses 27 through 28. John 12, 27 through 28. Jesus Christ, we recognize this area where he is troubled. Jesus Christ is. He says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, Father, save me from this hour. Save me from this hour, Jesus Christ said. But for this purpose I came to this hour. So glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. What powerful support Jesus Christ had, certainly. So through some of those scriptures, we recognize Jesus Christ going out a little further. Now let's talk about Matthew 26 and verse 39. Here is Jesus Christ in prayer again. And remember, this is Jesus Christ in prayer, how he pointed to the Father and showed us how we are to pray. Matthew 26 and verse 39, again, Jesus Christ is troubled because he recognizes that he is about to face something that very few men have faced before. And he was on the earth for that purpose. He went out, the scripture says, a little further and fell on his face. He fell down prostrate and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will. Always pointing to the will of God, much like in the model prayer where we read, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One more, brethren, Mark 14 and verse 36. And this is a parallel to the verse we just read. And he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. That's Mark 14 and verse 36. Here's verse 37. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible by you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Abba, Father. I've used that term of some times when I'm praying, Abba, which I'd always read meant basically a term that was like a child would say to their parent, Daddy, Papa, you know, in that case. Now, as I studied it a little bit, I read that they say, well, that's really not the case, but Abba is a Syriac or Chaldee word that's found three times in the New Testament, but it's basically he's saying the Greek and the Hebrew word for Father, Abba, Father, the Greek version being Hopater, basically. That's Greek for pater, padre, so you kind of get the idea there. But that is a word that's a term expressing warm affection and filial confidence. It has no perfect equivalent in our language, is the reason they can't say with confidence it means daddy or papa as a child would say it, but it certainly means on a very intimate level that we're speaking to as if we were, and because we are the children of God, our father, our dad. And he repeats it there, Mark does. Of course, we recognize that Paul uses that several times in his writings as well. Abba, Father. It denotes a very intimate relationship, one that is only gained by contact. Just like when we were children and in contact with our father, who meant everything to us. You know, the one we ran to when he came home from work to the door. I can, my physical father, I can still, when I smell a smell that reminds me of that, I remember very clearly, you know, that was one thing that our family did without fail, is when we greeted one another, it was with a hug. My dad, when he got home from work, smelled sort of like smoke and burning metal and a little bit like a guy who's been doing a hard job like welding all day long, all mixed together. It's to this day probably one of the most familiar and, you know, special smells that bring, you know how that is. You walk into a home that reminds you of how your grandmother's house smelled when you were little. Smell is amazing. And I'm completely off topic, but you recognize where I'm going here. Father. That's how Jesus Christ prayed to his Father in heaven. They were very close, and that's how Jesus Christ is modeling our relationship with our Father in heaven. A couple that you can write down where Jesus Christ again addresses his Father, and again where it's recognizing that certainly we don't have to be on our knees in prayer for God to hear us, because these two, Luke 23, verse 34, and again in verse 46, are Christ's prayers on the stake as he was very close to breathing his last after he had been crushed for our transgressions and bruised for our sins and rent and torn and pierced. He was still praying to his Father, giving glory to his Father in heaven. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And Father, I commit my spirit into your hands. And then he breathed his last. And notice that Jesus, in all of these cases, begins by addressing his Father. And when we begin our personal prayers in a like manner, we also recognize that deep relationship that God desires to have with us. Those who are called and those who respond to God's calling can literally be, we hear Romans 8:15, Abba, Father, children of God. The spirit of sonship, or the adoption of sonship, I think is the way that Romans 8:5 says that. It's actually a Roman legal term for an adopted son who becomes the legal heir of an adopted father. So we are adopted in kinship into the family of God, and we can be his children. So, you know, through that model prayer, we're hallowing the name of God. Hallowing it means to honor, to consider it sacred, to hold it in the highest regard that we can, and with very deep respect. Many of the Psalms show us examples of how to praise and honor the name of God. I like to find places in Scripture like that and incorporate them into my prayers. Abba, Dad, Father, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and praise belong to the name of our holy God. And that's the way that we are to approach our Father in both our prayers and in the way that we represent His name as adopted sons in His family. We keep that in mind. So remembering the model prayer there, the first very first part, hallowing the name of God. So just as we read in that last scripture of Jesus Christ's prayer, and it says Jesus Christ prayed to His Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and then He breathed His last. And then this is where we move to the second point of the sermon today. Jesus Christ in prayer, the torn veil, and you, or us. So when Jesus Christ breathed His last, let's turn to Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51. Matthew 27, 50 and 51. Here is a miracle that, because of our understanding of God's word, of His plan, of His calling us as children into His family, should be very sacred, very important to us. But let's read that. Matthew 27, verses 50 through 51. Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. The earth quaked, the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. We can go on to read where the centurion had said, "Surely this must have been the Son of God," and the women who were following, looking from afar off, were witnesses to that. And then, of course, Jesus was brought down from the stake and entombed, where He stayed for 3 days and nights, just as he had prophesied that He would, as the only sign of His Godhead. So the significance of the torn veil. The torn veil is the way, brethren, because Jesus Christ's entire ministry, His entire life, just like we've been talking about, was pointing us through His example in prayer to the Father. The torn veil signifies, as we recognize by reading through the scripture, and especially in Hebrews, which we'll get to soon, is a miracle that's not to be considered lightly. It's signifying our ability to enter into the Holy of Holies in Jesus Christ, and that's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. So let's look into the veil just a little bit. The temple of Solomon was, of course, not the same temple that Jesus Christ, that was around in Jesus Christ's day. It had been destroyed and then rebuilt, as we know. But in 2 Chronicles, that speaks of the veil that was twined linen with cherubims of cunning work. It gives the ideal of a substantial fabric, a lasting piece of tapestry. Now, I read some in preparation for these that one of the only writings of an eyewitness to the veil that actually existed in the Herodian temple was Josephus, and he speaks of the temple veil. Now, Jewish tradition, through kind of reading, is that the veil was huge. It was 60 feet tall and about 30 feet wide, so a very big curtain, and 72 pieces is what I'd read. But the most fascinating part of it was that it says that it was a woven work, and it was a hand breadth thick. So this is we're talking about a curtain that's this wide, you know, hanging this direction. So a hand breadth thick is pretty. That's a pretty substantial curtain, and certainly in the temple, we know that the second veil was separating man from the Holy of Holies. We'll get to that in a little bit, but Josephus reads about it. He says that before the doors were a veil of equal largeness with the doors. It was a Babylonian curtain embroidered with blue and fine linen and scarlet and purple, and a contexture that was truly wonderful. So he spoke of that veil, that very veil that was torn when Jesus Christ breathed his last. He says, there was a mystical interpretation, but a kind of image of the universe, for the scarlet there seemed to be an enigmatically signified fire by the fine flax, the earth, and the blue, the air, and the purple, the sea, and two of them having their colors and foundations of this resemblance. And the curtain had also embroidered upon it all that was mystical in heaven, including the 12 signs representing the living creatures. So this was apparently a beautiful tapestry that was hanging there. But what is the significance of the veil in that temple being ripped in half from the top to the bottom? The veil in this passage, just like we said, refers to the curtain separating the Holy of Holies. So we've read about that in both the accounts of the building of the Temple of Solomon. We talked about that in Second Chronicles. And in a full account of it is given in reference to the Holy of Holies in Leviticus 16, where we read about the Day of Atonement and how the priest was to act on his entrance into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies contained, remember, originally the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. The veil was very thick, as we had addressed. And as we know, to see God or to enter into the Holy of Holies was certain death. You just didn't go in there. In Leviticus 16, of course, with much pageantry and following of the instructions of God, the priest went into the Holy of Holies one time per year. But in Hebrews 9 and verses 6 through 8, we read about how now that the ripping of the veil was accomplished, that we have access to God. It was open and made available to all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone who can come directly to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and we don't need a priest or an intermediary or a go-between, because Jesus Christ, of course, became our high priest through his sacrifice. And Hebrews 9 explains it. We'll come to that a little bit later, but it talks about where these things were thus ordained, and the priest went into the first tabernacle, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year and not without blood. The Holy Spirit was this signifying that the way into the holiest of holies was not yet made manifest. That's for the entire history of the temple, that only one person one time a year went into the Holy of Holies. Now, it talks about the temple being ripped from the top to bottom, and of course there's a lot of writing about that in reference to the fact that because it was from the top to the bottom, that it was by the hand of God, and certainly a tapestry of that thickness would be difficult to rip anyway, but by signifying that it was from the top to the bottom, it signifies that this is something that God has done, and certainly a miracle upon the very moment of the death of Jesus Christ. God was and still is fully satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he offered as a perfect sacrifice, and he's accepted it. So the ripped veil is significant. It's very significant to us, as it speaks to and represents forever the end of limited access and limitations to God himself. It also speaks to our hope. And here we turn to Hebrews, and we'll spend the rest of the time we have today in there. I'm not sure who said it, but obviously during some time as I was coming up and understanding and studying the Word of God, I have on at the top of chapter 9 in Hebrews a note that says, always read chapter 9 and 10 together. I don't remember who told me that, but that's a good plan. Usually when I look into the book of Hebrews, I like to start at the beginning and read it all the way through, because it's fascinating understanding the plan that God put in place and the recognition that there were two priesthood and now there is one, a perfect one, fulfilled by the blood of Jesus Christ. So let's go into that just a little bit. And it speaks to our hope. The hope is where we see a little bit of starting in Hebrews. We'll go to Hebrews 6. It speaks to our hope in verse 19, where it says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, of course, as we read through Hebrews, it's a huge bunch of subjects that we could deal with today, but kind of as an overview, it goes on to speak of the King of Righteousness, the need for a new priesthood, the greatness of the new priest, Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us. So it's where we recognize and are told that Jesus Christ becomes the mediator of the new covenant and the intercessor for us at the very right hand of God. And then we see in chapter 8, verses 1, that this is the main point, it says in Hebrews, of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which was erected by the Lord and not man. And then we move to chapter 9, understanding that the earthly sanctuary with its limitation was just symbolic. It was symbolic for the present time. That's in chapter 9, verses 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regards to conscience. Let's move along to verse 15 here in our overview of Hebrews as we get toward chapter 10. Christ, the mediator of the covenant by his death for the redemption of the transgressions under this first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So that's where we're going with this. Jesus Christ, it says, verse 28, was offered once, and that's what we read about when Jesus Christ on the stake prayed to his Father and breathed his last, and the temple veil was torn from the top to bottom. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. Oh, those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now again, remember reading this on your own, read chapter 9 and 10 together. They're a beautiful story of what we're coming to and what we're talking about in reference to Jesus Christ and the example he gave us in prayer and the significance of the torn veil and how it applies to us. Christ's sacrifice was one for all. We just saw that at the end of chapter 9. Paul explains in Hebrews 10 that the law is a shadow of the good things that are coming. And of course, I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but we'll kind of move through it in an understanding of this amazing ability that we have to approach the throne of God directly through the sacrifice of Christ. He said the law was a shadow of things that are coming. And for that reason, it could never, by the same sacrifices repeatedly year after year, make perfect those who drew near to worship. Now, in verses 5 through 7, there's some quoting of the what Christ said in the Old Testament, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire," verse 5, "but a body you prepared for me." And again, where he said, "Here am I," verses 7, "it is written, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I've come to do your will, O God." And I like this part, and I'm reading from the NIV, where Paul explains verses 5 through 7 says. First, he says, Paul, in verse 8, "Sacrifices and burnt offering and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am, I've come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And the way that Christ did that is obviously through his sacrifice. And by that will, still in verse 8 or verse 10 here, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now, I like to put myself in the time of Jesus Christ, recognizing that obviously he had a lot of things going on in reference to the opposition that he had. He had the Pharisees, he had the Sadducees, two different sects or group of people that on their own hated each other but banded together for his destruction. He had the scribes, or you see them referred to in Scripture as the lawyers of the time. He had the Sanhedrin, or the council, and the high priest, all against him. But on that moment when he breathed his last and it was fulfilled what he had come to earth to do, and he commended his spirit to his Father, and the veil rent from the top to the bottom, there was a moment in the temple, can you imagine it, of chaos. For centuries the temple had been there, and for centuries there had been the order of the priesthood, and they serviced in their appointed order, and not once, excepting the high priest one time every year, had anyone seen the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was a sacred place. It was where God himself dwelt. Back in Solomon's temple, he was actually in there with the Shekinah glory, if I'm saying that word right. But let's talk about before the veil was rent through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for access into the Holy of Holies. What did it mean to see God face to face? I'll ask it rhetorically because I think you all know the answer. What it meant to see God face to face was death. He said, "You can't look on me." Remember in Exodus 19 when the children of Israel were leaving and they camped by Mount Sinai, and God talked to Moses and said, I'm coming down in a cloud." He said, in Exodus 19, around verses 20 and 21, put boundaries around the mountain. And in verse 21, the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they don't force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish." You couldn't go into the cloud where God dwelt. In Leviticus 16, we talked about that a little bit earlier, because that's where the description of one time a year the high priest went into the presence of the Eternal behind the veil and not without blood. He said, the Lord said to Moses in verse 2, Leviticus 16, verse 2, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die." You can't go in there. That's the point that we're making. "Lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." So imagine the priests in the temple, and immediately after Christ's death, when the veil had rent from the top to the bottom and the Holy of Holies was exposed. The veil was not taken down by its hooks. The veil was not folded neatly and put away. The veil was torn. There was no fixing the veil. It was like Humpty Dumpty. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put the veil back together again. It was a symbolic recognition that partition between God and man was no longer there. There was a change in the priesthood, and we read about that in Hebrews 10, and we'll come back to there in Hebrews 10, verses 11. "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifice, which can't take away sins. But when this priest," and it speaks, of course, of Jesus Christ there, "had offered for all one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool." In verse 14, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Verse 15 goes along to talk about the Holy Spirit testifying, where and he quotes Jeremiah 31 in there about putting the law in our hearts and writing them in our minds and taking away our sins and remembering them no more. And he comes to verse 18 where he says, "And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary because of Christ's perfect sacrifice as a propitiation of our sins in this case, brethren." And here's the crux of it, the reason that we're talking about the example of Jesus Christ in prayer, how he pointed to the Father. The significance is that he pointed us to the Father in our prayers, and then through his sacrifice, his perfect sacrifice, a propitiation for all sin, he made a way for us to boldly approach the very throne of our Father in heaven. Amazing, amazing to me, and a miracle. So let's read here in verse 19 of Hebrews 10. My Bible heads it as a call to persevere in faith. It says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ." We have confidence to enter in to that place that was forbidden for centuries, brethren, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. That is his body. Jesus Christ rent and torn and crushed and bruised body became the way that we enter in to the Holy of Holies. And since we have a great priest over the house, verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, just like those rituals that allowed the priest to enter into the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, let us hold, therefore, unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So, brethren, there's the significance of the veil that was rent, and Jesus Christ in his ministry pointing us to the Father. He made a way for us to, with boldness, NIV, let's read that. In chapter 10 and verse 19, because in this case it says we have the confidence to enter the most holy, but we're used to hearing it as, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, boldness to enter into the very presence of our Father, and all we have to do is lift our eyes to heaven and to call him by name. And brethren, he's there, and we're talking to our dad, to our Father in heaven. And that's an amazing ability that Jesus Christ has given us by a new and living way, it goes on to say, and consecrated for us through the veil that was his flesh. And he became our one high priest forever. So let's conclude here. Jesus Christ in prayer, the torn veil, and you. There's no need to have a third point about you. Of course, all of this we've been talking about is about you. It's about me. It's about the children of God and what he has done for us through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, and what Jesus Christ willingly subjected himself through by divesting himself of the glory that he knew with his Father since the beginning of the earth. We don't know how that interchange actually took place, how they decided who would be the Father, who would be the Son. But we will one day, when we see them face to face, be able to ask that very question. And what I imagine it's going to be a pretty amazing story. But Jesus Christ in prayer, brethren, pointed us to the Father and showed us that we can approach him and how to approach him when we pray. We now understand he's the intercessor. He sits at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for us, he mediates for us, and he helps our Father in heaven to understand the earthly journey that we walk daily, because he himself walked, and in all points he was tempted as we are. And that's something that we can take an amazing comfort in, because he sits there with our Father in heaven when we approach the throne, and he can tell him, God, I know what it's like. be merciful, help him out, help her out. The significance of the veil that rent the moment that Jesus breathed his last, signifying or allowing direct access to the Holy of Holies, where the forerunner has entered for us, it says in Hebrews there. Jesus Christ, the forerunner entering for us, even Jesus having become our high priest forever. And what a merciful high priest he is, one that can understand in every point the things that we suffer, the things that we long for, the things that we ask for. If we ask them in the right frame of mind, brethren, he can make those things happen. And of course, how this affects you and me, children of the Most High God. And that's something that as a title, I think that we should cherish the very most. We bear by sonship the name of our God in heaven, and certainly by our following of him and by our actions, we should be reflecting that name in what we do. And as such, as it says in the scripture in Hebrews there, as it ends, we don't shrink back. We enter boldly with confidence into the presence of the Most High. That was in verse 38 of Hebrews 10, setting up chapter 11. He says, But my righteous one will live by faith. And he's quoting Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 here, but he says, I take no pleasure in one who shrinks back. But then he goes on to say, as such, we don't shrink back. We enter boldly into the presence of the Most High God in his most holy place by the blood of Jesus and a new and living sacrifice that's opened up for us. So I can think of no better way to close than to close with those ending words of Hebrews 10. It says, brethren, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, and not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. And brethren, we see the day approaching, so that we should say amen and amen.